known, like creation, the fall, Adam and Eve, the flood. Tonight we look at one that's not as well known. It's a relatively short chapter, following a longer than usual chapter, the punishment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Tonight we look at Abraham and Abimelech. Genesis 20, starting in verse 1. Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. This is southern Canaan, the promised land. The land that would later be known as Philistia, where the Philistines, such as Goliath, lived. And this was the border, as it were, and it's still being fought over today, occasionally when the Palestinians and the Israelis discuss where the true border should be. We're told that Abraham's still moving around, back and forth, north, south, east, west, in the promised land, sometimes goes out of the promised land into Egypt. And we're told in the Bible that he was a pilgrim, not a gypsy. Gypsy actually comes from the Romani people that roam around. And the name Gypsy comes from the idea that they may have been from Egypt, but they're probably not. They're more related to the people in India. But Gypsies kind of just go this way and that way. But the Bible says Abraham was a pilgrim. Though he moved around, his ultimate goal was heaven. We are pilgrims, not Gypsies. Some have tried to say, well, he was a nomad or a Bedouin. And there are still Bedouins living in that part of the world that live in tents, and they kind of go here and then go there like gypsies. But Hebrews 11 says that, no, he was a pilgrim, and so are we. We're pilgrims just passing through earth, and so we move back and forth. I've lived in half a dozen places in my lifetime, and some of you as well. So did Abraham. But remember, he was in the promised land, but he looked to heaven as his ultimate home. Well, the episode begins then in verse 2. Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. So it's kind of in reverse that he shows up there. The king of Gerar, Abimelech, sees this beautiful woman and takes her. And so Abraham said, well, she's my sister. And this sounds like a previous episode. Let me comment on that. Similar to what happened in Genesis 12, when Abraham went into the promised land, there was a famine, so he and Sarah went down to Egypt, and the Pharaoh saw her, took her, and you remember the rest of the story. Now, I don't want to get into that too much. Similarities are more differences, but liberals will look at two stories that are similar, and then they go to work hacking on it. Brennan, get used to that in some of the books you'll have to study at seminary. They will say, well, these are two stories, but they're both myths, that there was one event and that these different writers interpreted it in different ways, and the books of Genesis and so forth are not really written by Moses. And they do this stuff. They hack at this. They do the same thing in the New Testament. For example, Jesus fed 4,000. He fed 5,000. And they say, well, there was one big picnic, and so these writers, whoever they were, got it wrong. And no. These pseudo-scholars are getting it wrong. I have no tolerance for them. They may know a bunch of languages, they know history, they know archaeology, but when they dare do that to the Word of God, they bring themselves into disrepute, trying to bring the Bible into disrepute, casting aspersions upon it. They are in the line of false prophets that the Bible warns about, and unfortunately, they spread their nefarious heresy in various books, lectures, seminaries, and so forth. I have no respect for them. If they had any integrity left, they'd quit, stop writing their heresies, and get a decent job once and for all. I had to get that off my shoulder. I had to read some of their ramblings looking at the book of Genesis. Okay, enough of that. This was a separate incident. Several years later, but there's a similarity. Here, he's worries about dying and being killed by this king of Gerar named Abimelech. And he said, well, let me try again what I tried years ago in Egypt, misusing the old proverb, if at first you don't succeed, try again. Well, you remember, it didn't work because God did not go along with it, and you'd think that he would learn his lesson, but he was compromising. And so there's a lesson for us we're going to get later. Don't compromise. Learn from your chastening and learn from your own mistakes. But he says to Abimelech, well, she's my sister, because he figured, if he takes her thinking he's my wife, he's going to kill me. But if he thinks, well, she's my sister that's unmarried, well, he'll take her and she'll be part of the harem and I'll be able to live and so will she. That's just another way of compromising and showing how people today still make rationalizations for their sin. It's a half-truth. And he thought Abimelech would spare him and spare Sarah. But as we'll see, as the story unfolds, it backfires on them. Abraham at least knew something about which way the wind would blow from his what happened down in Egypt before. He knew that the wealthy and the powerful will often steal a man's wife or do stuff like that, thinking, well, I'm the most powerful person. Does that sound like anything in recent political history? Bill Clinton 20 years ago. Donald Trump has talked about his affairs before he became president. The rich and powerful often do this sort of thing, thinking that they can get away with it. Another thing worth noticing is, how old is Sarah? She's 90 years old. Evidently, she's still very beautiful to attract this king that had a big harem. He said, wow, what a woman. But beauty isn't just physical. But she was a woman of faith, and godly women should develop inner beauty, according to 1 Peter 3, and that will give a certain radiance to their appearance. We had a lady in our church in Texas like that. She was well advanced in years, but her godliness just showed in her countenance, and I think that was part of it in Sarah. Now, some have suggested that, well, it had nothing to do with sex. This was just simply a political treaty, that Solomon, for example, married all these foreign wives to seal a treaty. Perhaps, but there's nothing in the story that indicates that. Otherwise, why would Abraham say, she's just my sister? There's something going on here other than a political treaty. Verse 3, but. Coach, this might be another one of Lloyd Jones's but God verses. But God came to Abimelech and interrupts this. Thank God for his interruptions. So it says, but God came to Abimelech, not to Abraham. He could have come. He showed up to Abraham in dreams and visions before. Now he goes to the pagan. God sometimes touches our conscience through other people that are not even believers. And that's part of what's happening here. So he goes to Abimelech here in a dream and says, you're a dead man. You've taken another man's wife. You're as good as dead. Let's comment on this. The day of special revelation in dreams is long since past. Those were in biblical days, Hebrews 1. But God might still touch our conscience when we're asleep. Search your memories. Have you ever woken up from a dream and you feel guilty? Because remember I explained in a previous chapter, God sometimes touches us in our dreams and the emotions come out that we experience when we're awake. So if we're doing something sinful, don't be surprised if it comes up in your dream and you wake up saying, Lord, thank you, you touched my conscience. The great James Usher, one of the Puritans, said that we even sin in our sleep and in our dreams because we're totally depraved, but also God can touch our conscience even when we're asleep. So he did it with this man, and he can do it with us today. Another thing is that Abimelech learned, adultery deserves the death penalty. Look what God said. You're a dead man. You've taken a man's wife. Even though you didn't know it, you touch her. You're a dead man. I'm going to come after you, Abimelech. According to the law of Moses, adultery deserved the death penalty. Now, there's been debate, but very few evangelicals today would say that that law applies. I tend to think that it does, because adultery is still part of the Ten Commandments. It's still forbidden. Perhaps, you know, in certain Christian cultures, they have seen that this deserves the death penalty. Worth pondering. I'd like to ask an Orthodox rabbi, you believe in Torah? And they said, well, of course I do. I'm a rabbi. Do you believe that adultery still deserves the death penalty? Adultery is a major sin and a crime. So God said to this man, you're going to die. Not that the people in that area would say, okay, this is part of our law. I think God is stepping in saying it's part of my law. And so Abimelech wakes up scared to death. Uh-oh, what have I got myself into? So verse 4, he Abimelech had not touched her, had not come near her. That's a euphemism for sexual relations. So he says, Lord, will you slay the righteous nation also? Doesn't that sound like what Abraham had prayed two chapters earlier when God said, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? He said, wait, there are some righteous people there. Are you going to destroy the righteous with the guilty? So somehow Abimelech said, well, we're all innocent of that. We haven't done that. I didn't sleep with her. Are you going to slay me and our nation for something we didn't do? He was trying to add things together here. But it is interesting that he realizes that adultery is wrong. Now, I know some people in their twisted consciences have tried to defend it with situation ethics, but around the world, you don't have to be a Christian. As long as you have a conscience, Romans 1 and 2 talk about natural revelation. Theologians talk about natural law, where God has put certain ethical standards to the heart of men and women that are not even Christians, never read the Bible, and realize certain things are wrong. Abimelech, when God says you're dead because you've committed adultery, or about to, Abimelech said, no, I haven't done that thing. As if to say, I wouldn't do that. I know that is wrong. We'll get back to that in just a minute. Verse 5, this is a little embarrassing here. Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And she, even when she herself said, he is my brother, in the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands I have done this. In other words, I didn't sleep with her. They came, and I said, well, who are you? And he said, well, she's my sister, and he's my brother. So he said, well, I guess she's free for the taking. But notice, Sarah went along with this, just like Abraham had put her up to it back in Egypt years earlier. Abimelech was innocent of certain sins, and there's a point here. Not all sinners commit all sins. He had not committed adultery, even though he was on the verge of doing this. And he says, in my righteousness. Now, that would be outer righteousness because he was still unconverted and totally depraved. But there is an outer righteousness that even the Pharisees had. But did you notice something odd here about this man? He had scruples about committing adultery, but no scruples about taking her if she was not married. He didn't think anything wrong with fornication. What about if he had been married? He wouldn't have thought, yeah, that was wrong. And you know, sometimes this is a difference between men and women. It shows just how bad men can be. What's that phrase? The evil that men do. A man would say it's wrong for someone to sleep with my wife, but he has no problem sleeping with other women or picking up a prostitute. Twisted immorality in a bad way. People will. So here's he saying, no, I wouldn't touch her if she's married, but it's okay if I'm married and pick up someone else. So it's twisted. And we see other examples of that in the book of Genesis. Once you depart from God's standards, then you can rationalize almost anything. And so here he's beginning to show Abraham was the one at fault. He hadn't committed the immorality, but he's saying, I went along with this lie. And Sarah went along with it too. This is terrible. Verse 6, God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. In other words, I'm stopping you. That's what's withholding you. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. There's another euphemism. It says you didn't touch her. That's used in the New Testament of talking about sexual relations. So we're not told how God intervened except in this dream. And he did restrain him. He stopped him in the nick of time, which is another lesson for us. Better not to sin than to sin and then have to repent of it. No Christian should ever say, I'll sin, I can always repent later. No, better to not sin than to sin and then have to repent of it later on. Verse 7, now therefore restore the man's wife. In other words, send Sarah back to Abraham, for he is a prophet. By the way, if I'm not mistaken, he's the first one that's specifically called a prophet in the book of Genesis, but he's not the first prophet. Would anybody know who the first prophet was? Pop quiz. Enoch. Book of Jude says Enoch was definitely a prophet, and he was a long time before Abraham, but he's called a prophet. And so it says here, sort of a conditional promise. He will pray for you, you will live. I won't kill you, but if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die. So there's the conditional promise. Return her, or you're going to die. Don't touch her. Send her back, and all who are yours. So God's, but you notice something good else good about this. God's rebukes are merciful. If God had not intervened, he would have punished this man for doing this sin. But thank God that he sometimes intervenes in our lives before we commit sin that we're planning to do. That is a mercy. Also, if we do sin and God chastens us, that's also a mercy. Learn God's ways. Okay, God confronted Abimelech. Now Abimelech confronts Abraham, verses 8 to 13. Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing. And the men were very much afraid. And then they call in Abraham. They feared like Abimelech did. He told them what had happened about the dream, and they believed him. They didn't say, oh, you're making it up, boss. They realized this was true, and they probably gasped. You mean you were going to do this terrible thing, and the one true God came to you and threatened you with death? Maybe they felt, uh-oh, what about us? We're your advisors, and is God going to punish our whole nation? Maybe they had also committed adultery, and so fear spread. Another application. Fear can spread, just like cattle can stampede when one's afraid, and they all begin to run. Think of those pigs that all stampede when Jesus cast demons into them in the book of Mark. But fear can spread, but so can a good example. Righteousness can spread and affect other people. Leaven can spread in a bad way, but a good example. Remember, Jesus said, let your light so shine so that people may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. So let's be righteous and give a good example. Also, godly fear can spread. Verses 9 and 10, now the confrontation with Abraham. Call him in here. Bring him in here. He didn't want to come, drag him in handcuffs. Come here. This is a summons from the king. And notice what he says immediately. He says, what have you done to us? Not just to me, but to my nation. These other people that are fearing, they're shaking in their sandals. They're going to be punished. What have you done to us? Doesn't that sound like what God said to Adam after he sinned? What have you done, Adam? Just like parents, you know, say to the child that's misbehaved, now tell me what you have done. You got any justification for that? Why did you do that? Didn't I tell you not to? God does that with us in the form of questions. Just look what you have done. What have you done to us, Abraham? Here you're a guest and you've lied. You lied to me. I thought you were my friend. How have I offended you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You see, Abimelech, though he's totally depraved, he has some veneer of righteousness. Abraham, you were my guest. This is Middle East. You came into my house. How could you do this to offend me? You lied to me. You set me up for a possible immorality, bringing on the death penalty. How could you do this to me? It's like, how could you do this to friends? We sometimes sin against our spouses, our friends. You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. This was wrong. You shouldn't have lied. You shouldn't have covered it up. Abraham, you've sinned. God rebuked Abimelech. Abimelech rebukes Abraham. And the chain continues. Wonder how Abraham felt. I bet he felt about that tall. Caught in his sin. Oops, it didn't work. Caught in a lie. God sometimes catches us in a sin or when we're about to sin. Remember a story, and I'll spare some of the details, about a Christian who was somewhat backslidden. And he went to one of these so-called gentlemen's clubs. That's no true gentleman would be there, but he went in there, went up to the bar, ordered a drink, and he's a little hungry, so he says, hey, Joe, how about a sandwich? Okay, gives him a sandwich. And because he was a Christian, he was accustomed to always praying before his food, so he bows and prays in this terrible place over the sandwich, and the bartender looks at him. What are you doing? Well, I'm thanking God. Well, if you're a Christian, what are you doing in a joint like this? Caught. Some of us know what that's like. Caught. Doing, saying something, laughing at a dirty joke at work. And then someone says, didn't you try witnessing to me once? And you begin to blush and say, caught. That's how Abraham felt about that hall. Sin has repercussions. That's one of the lessons we're learning from this. Abraham is not set forth in a good light, whereas Abimelech seems to be set in a better light. Remember, Jesus once said, see if I can get this right, he said, the sons of this world are sometimes more wise than the sons of the kingdom. Sometimes they know certain things and have certain standards that we don't always honor, which just tells us that we're still sinners. We're going to get back to that when we look at the lessons here. Verse 11, Abraham replies, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place and they will kill me on account of my wife. I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place. Wait a second. Abimelech and all of his advisors are already fearing God. What about Abraham? Not much fear of God in him. Whenever you sin, you're ignoring the fear of God. So we'll get back to that lesson. There should have been fear of God amongst all of them. So Abraham's trying to rationalize this. He probably thought, well, these pagans, they won't fear God. The Canaanites certainly did, but we find Abimelech somehow showing some kind of fear. Now, it's not the true spiritual fear of God. This is what you might call a legal fear, fear of the consequences. But even that surprised Abraham. Doesn't that surprise us sometimes? That a non-Christian will do something, we say, you know, he's not even a Christian and he is afraid of God, or there's certain things he's afraid of doing. God's ways are very interesting, and so are the ways of sinners. So he now tries to explain his way out of the line, verse 12. Well, Abimelech, she truly is my sister. She's the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. So he's trying to explain his half-truth, which is really a half a lie. So he says, well, we have the same father, but different mothers. She's the daughter of my father, so tells us that his father had had different wives, and so he said, well, we're half brother and sister. Do we find any other half brothers and sisters in the Bible? Yes. I briefly mentioned it this morning. Jesus had several half brothers and sisters. They had the same mother, but different fathers. Jesus' father was God, and then later, Mary and Joseph did their duty together and had several other children. They're even named. At least four brothers, one if you could name them, and at least two sisters, which are not named. And so they had the same mother as Jesus, but the different father. They were half-brothers and sisters. So here Abraham's saying, well, Your Majesty, we are brother and sister, but he didn't tell the whole truth about them being half-brothers and sisters. Now he's trying to explain it. By the way, sometimes this does present a problem with people that are half-brothers and sisters. For example, a couple that have several children now are divorced, and either one or both of them then marry someone else that's maybe single and then or widowed, and now you bring children to a new relationship. You remember the Brady Bunch and those sort of situations. There was a story back in, the, I think it was 1965, where a man that was a widower with eight children married a widow that had 11 children. And all of a sudden they get married and have 19 children that are now half brothers and sisters. True story. Happened in San Francisco, and they made a movie about it. And so they were half brothers and sisters. And that sometimes happens. So here he tells this half-truth, which in effect was a whole lie, because he had the intent of deceiving. Verse 13, came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to Sarah, this is your kindness that you should do this for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother. So he put her up to this, and she went along with that. You've heard me say from time to time, we see these bad examples, we should ask ourselves, what should they have done? What should Sarah have done when Abraham said, look, I'm the boss, you already called me Lord, okay, do what I say, woman, I'm the head of this family. What should she have done? She should not have gone along with the lie, setting herself up for adultery. What should she have said? I'll tell you what she should have said. Abraham, over my dead body, literally, I'm not going to do this. I have to obey God rather than you. Sometimes a husband overdoes his authority and puts his wife up to doing some sin or another and says, well, I'm the ruler, she should appeal and say, as the apostles did in the book of Acts, we must obey God rather than men. But unfortunately, Sarah went along with this. And we should always say, what should we have done instead of this? Then Abimelech, verse 14. Here now we see the problem is beginning to get resolved, verses 14 to 18. He takes all these animals as a gift, sheep, oxen, male and female, servants, gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah to his wife. Take her back, and here's all this. Now, this wasn't quite a bribe. You could call it a gift of gratitude and honoring Abraham. And then he said, verse 15, my land is before you, dwell in it wherever you want to go. So he's respecting this man. Go live anywhere you want to. The Canaanites didn't allow you to. And Egyptians sent you packing, but you're still welcome here, Abraham. I hope you've learned your lesson. And unlike the Canaanites, he's very generous. If you ever been surprised at how an out-and-out unbeliever can be very generous, and sometimes Christians can be very stingy. I read a story about the great D.L. Moody, I guess 150 years ago, and he was on a train, and he was reading his Bible, and a man came up that was obviously rip-roaring drunk. And he comes up to Moody, and he says, hey, buddy, how about a drink of my whiskey? It's the best in town. And Moody said, no, thank you. The man said, oh, come on, have a drink. What's wrong with you? What's wrong with me? Have a drink. Moody said, no, thank you. And then he saw that Moody was reading the Bible. He says, oh, you must think I'm a terrible guy to offer you my whiskey. And Moody said, no, I think you're a very generous man. And the man sat down and said, what? He said, well, let me tell you some more generosity, how God is generous with us. And the man was just trying to, anything like that ever happened to you? You've heard me tell this story. I did some open-air evangelism overseas and had a crowd about 50 one night. Heckler right in the front row kept laughing at me, and he had a beer in his hand, and he wasn't totally drunk, but he kept making fun of me, so I confronted him. I said, mister, I'm telling you about God. Why don't you listen for once? Close your mouth and open yours. And he says, I like this guy. He says, boy, you tell it like it is. He shook my hand. He says, man, I like you. Can I go buy you a beer? And I said, you're very generous. No, thank you. He says, oh, yeah, you probably wouldn't take it. So it takes wisdom to know how to sometimes rebuke and other times to be gentle. Here's a man, a pagan, that's being generous. And sometimes a non-Christian can be generous to us. We need to take it in the spirit that they mean it. So the next verse says, see, my land is before you. Oh, I just said that. So he said, then to Sarah, he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. That's a lot of money. This vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody. And thus she was rebuked as well as being restored. So Abimelech agrees that they are brother and sister in one sense. By the way, here's another way Abraham was right when he said, she is my sister. She was a fellow believer. She was a sister in Christ. And so, let me see, who am I going to pick on? How about these two here? Your husband and wife, but did you know you're also brother and sister? And when you get to heaven, you'll no longer be husband and wife, Matthew 22, but you will always be brother and sister. Ron, you and Tammy, same thing with all you married couples here. You're brother and sister as well as husband and wife. Now, don't use that, misusing it like Abraham did. I know you wouldn't, but just think about that. There are different levels of familial relationships. So what he's doing now is publicly vindicating Sarah, even though it's in the form of a rebuke. He is sending out word, I didn't touch her. She is his wife, not her. His sister, and it's like saying to everybody else, don't go after her, I'm vindicating her. And yet it says, thus he rebuked her. We're still justified before God. He will publicly vindicate us at the judgment day, but he still chastens us and rebukes us for our sin. Interesting fellow, Abimelech. Interesting character. Now, verses 17 and 18 begins to wrap it up. Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his female servants. Healed them. Very interesting. How did he heal Abimelech? Well, it goes on to talk about the wife and the female. By the way, it does say he was married here. So he was going to commit adultery in a different way than he expected. For the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. He says, pray for this man Abimelech, just like Job did with his three accusers. Here's a lesson we won't explore. We should also be prophets speaking on behalf of God, not prophets in the way Bible prophets were, but tell people God's word and pray for them like Abraham did. And so should we. Let's pray for our friends. Jesus said, pray for your enemies as well. Then lastly, this is another example. Often we see in Genesis that God gives or withholds children, put down the spiritual level. He also saves some people and gives them the new birth. He can give regeneration to some and withhold it from others. Okay, here are five lessons for tonight. Number one, saints still sin. Abraham, man of faith, still had sin in him, and we find examples. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we have called God a liar. James 3:2 also says, we all stumble in many things. Solomon said, there is not a just man on the earth that never sins. Even Christians still sin. If you think that because you became a Christian, you're not going to sin anymore, you are very deceived. Or these people that say, I've reached a higher plane of sanctification, I never sin anymore. Well, they just sinned by telling a whopper of a lie. We all stumble in many, many things, James 3:2 says. Go look that verse up. Perhaps, just perhaps, this was an example of what we'd call Abraham's besetting sin. It says in the book of Hebrews, you know, look out for the sin that so easily besets. The old timers would talk about besetting sins. What's that? That's a sin that you just can't get victory over no matter how often you repent of it. You keep going back to it. And it varies from person to person. Might be pride, stealing, lying. Perhaps that's what it was with Abraham since he went right back to it. And he did it and he repented earlier, but he went and did it again. We know what that's like. It's like a treadmill going nowhere, like a hamster or a squirrel. We sin, we repent, we go right back to it. We'll be doing that until either God gives us victory or takes us to heaven and then we never do it again. We even repent, we even repeat certain sins that we were chastened for and we beg God, I'll never do it again. And then we do it again. Abraham did it again, making up this law. Don't know, but we'll find someone else later in Genesis trying the same trick. Isaac, his son. Saints still sin. Sometimes we commit sins that even an unconverted sinner won't do. Abimelech shied back from doing this form of adultery. Abraham almost set him up for it. But sometimes a non-Christian won't commit certain sins that a Christian does. Not every Christian is an adult. Not every non-Christian is an adulterer and murderer like David. Saints still sin, even big sins. And like Abraham and Sarah, who are man and woman of faith, sometimes Christians sin with another Christian, which makes it even worse. So what should we do? Saints still sin. Saints should still repent without excuse, soon as possible. Second lesson, God restrains sin. Look back at verse 6. This is one worth memorizing. God says, I withheld you, or I prevented you, I restrained you from sinning against me. I did not let you touch her. This is one of the three uses of what we call common grace. God has a general love on all mankind because they bear his image, they're his creatures. And one of them is that he allows them to do a degree of outward civil righteousness, like Abimelech. But another major part of this common grace is that he restrains sin. Though we are totally depraved, God stops us and restrains us. What would happen if God didn't restrain our sins? Nobody would survive. We'd all murder each other. So God restrains it, and sometimes in very unusual ways. Why does he do this? One reason is to preserve society. God restrains by various means. In this episode, a dream, conscience, or often simply by providence. A person's in his car going to drive to go do some great sin, and then he has a flat tire because God arranged for a nail to be on the street that very day. Search your memory. Think of times God interrupted you planning to sin or even in the act of sin, God restrained you, so saying, thus far and no further. Maybe we sometimes sin in our mind, but not outwardly in our word or our body, and because God restrained it, God stopped it. Here are two sub-lessons on this. Number one, pray that God restrains sin in America. God seems to be giving America over to a mass reprobate mind. When you think of homosexuality, legalizing drugs, and so forth, it's getting worse and worse. God is taking the restraints off. As Christians, we ought to have our eyes and say, this is what God is doing to America. He has taken the restraints off. We could end up like, wait a second, let me stop there. Could we end up like Sodom and Gomorrah? We are like Sodom and Gomorrah. God has taken the restraints, and don't we see it? Pray that God puts the restraints back on America. Pray for your spouse. Pray for your children that God would restrain the sin. Even unconverted little children that have original sin in them, parents, please pray for your children and grandchildren to restrain the sin that's there. Even if God doesn't convert a person, he can still restrain sin. Great John Gerson used to say, on Judgment Day, those lost sinners that die lost will still thank God for the restraining sin. Why? Because God kept them from sinning more that would have brought on a worse hell. So pray for restraining grace. Secondly, pray that God restrains the sin that's in you and me. If God took the restraints off, we'd do what David did. Murder, adultery. We'd do what Abraham did. And other things. There's no sin except one that a Christian would never commit, the unpardonable sin. But think of all these other sins. We'd break all the Ten Commandments in one weekend if God took the restraints off of us. Pray that God keep the restraints on us. But we all know sometimes God takes the restraints off, allows us to sin, to remind us how much we need his restraint, his forgiveness. You see, God sometimes does not restrain sin. Romans 1. What about Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah? When God takes the restraints off, that's a bad sign that God is preparing them for judgment. Apply that to America. There's a principle in there. God can choose to keep the restraints on or take it off. God is not morally obligated or blameworthy when he does not keep people from sinning. If God takes the restraints off like he did in Sodom and Gomorrah, they can't show up in judgment and say, well, God, you took the restraints off. And if they dare raise a fist, an angel is going to slap it down and say, don't you dare blame God. He was not obligated to restrain you. If he does, that's his mercy. If he doesn't, that's his justice. Apply that to the problem of evil in your spare time. Number three, our sin hurts others. We see that in 17 and 18. Even though it didn't go all the way to adultery, women were not bearing children. It tells us that Abraham and Sarah were probably there for a number of weeks or even months, and women were saying, we're miscarrying, or I'm not able to conceive. What is going on? The king said, that's the hand of God. Our sin has repercussions on others, certainly in your own family. Our sin can hurt another person's conscience, for example. We're warned about that twice in the New Testament. It may be something that's not really sin for you, but because this other person has a weak conscience, if you sin, you are urging him to commit sin against his conscience. So we're told, don't do that. Otherwise, you're leading another person into sin. Remember, Jesus said, woe to those that lead even a little child to sin. Be better to have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the deep sea. Also, we learn this episode with Abimelech. Boy, this stings. It stings us when an unbeliever rebukes us, as Abimelech did. When they catch us in a sin and rebukes us, you say you're a Christian? You've just hurt your testimony. What do you do then? Go and apologize and repent. Take it to another level. Our sin hurts others in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 says, we're all members of his body. When one hurts, the other's hurt. We should help each other. When one is in sin, we should pray for that person because sin can spread and hurt other people indirectly in various ways. Same thing applies within a family. A prodigal son. Look what happened with the brother that stayed back home. So it can spread, has repercussions. Number four, ethical compromise is wrong. We see that with Abraham justifying his lie. We covered that earlier In Genesis 12, God does not justify our lies. There's no such thing as a white lie. They're all black. They're all wrong. And some people will say, well, situation ethics or the old principle, the end justifies the means. I'm sure that's exactly what Abraham did to rationalize it. He's thinking, well, I can tell a lie, and a lie is bad, but it's not as bad as adultery. So, you know, I've got to choose one of the other. Did you read that little quote from Spurgeon a week or two ago in our book? I hope you all read those little quotes. Remember what Spurgeon said? When you have to choose between two evils, choose neither. That's how I like Spurgeon. Yeah. What does it say in the New Testament? God always leaves your way out. No temptation is overtaking you, but just as common with man, he will provide the way out. So if you see no way out, what should Abraham have done? Stood up and protected his wife. He should have trusted God. And I tell you, Abraham, hey, you know what you should have done? You should have been willing to die to protect your wife. How do I know that? Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and died for her. And I've heard stories about a man that, you know, he's walking by in a bar and some drunk comes out and grabs his wife. And this, you know, he's a little wimpy milquetoast man. This big bully takes his wife and he goes after the big bully. And then the bully pounds him to a pulp. And then afterwards the wife said, you were willing to die for me. And he says, that's right, because I love you and I'll go up against anybody. And that's real love. Abraham should have stood up to Abimelech and said, you might kill me, but she is still my wife. But he didn't do this. Why? Because he really didn't trust God. So instead, he lied and Abimelech almost died. I don't want to get into this too much. I've done a good bit of studying on it. He married his half-sister. What did God think of that? Okay, I'll throw you an old term. I bet none of y'all ever heard. If you have, put your hand up. Anybody know where God draws the lines of consanguinity and affinity? I'm the only one with my hand up. What does that mean? Who are you allowed to marry that's a relative or a distant relative? That was put to me some years ago with a possible annulment. And, you know, they found out that they had married their first cousin that had been adopted. And they said it was this legitimate. It's legal. And I said, oh, me. So I found preachers, did a lot of reading, even consulted Catholic sources on annulment. He married his half-sister. You said, well, that was Old Testament. Wait a second. Natural law, natural revelation. What did God think of it? Does God ever allow you to marry your sister? No, not. Book of Leviticus explicitly forbids that. What about your mother? What about your first cousin? What about your second cousin? Consanguinity means you have the same bloodline. Abraham had the same blood because they had the same father, but different mothers. But what if she had been adopted? What if it had been like an in-law, so there's not a blood relation? That's what we call affinity. You're related by marriage, not by blood, or you're related by adoption. Where do you draw the lines? I'm not going to tell you. It sometimes comes up. Brendan, ask one of your teachers, if you take an ethical class, where are the lines of legitimate consanguinity? And are you writing this down? Affinity and consanguinity. Because what if a couple comes to you and asks you to perform a marriage and you say, well, are you brother and sister? What about first cousins? What about second cousins? It's an interesting question, but again, it's like in the book of Genesis, you have people marrying many wives like Abimelech, and then you have homosexual marriage in Sodom and Gomorrah. This is all another example of when you disregard God's lines of morality in marriage, all sorts of problems occur. We better know where God draws the lines. What's that old saying? Morality, like art, consists chiefly in knowing where to draw the line. There's some truth in that. Last lesson, serious one. The fear of God should be everywhere. Verse 11, Abraham thought there was no fear of God there, but he was surprised when he found out they had a natural fear of God that he did not have. He didn't fear telling this lie, but Abimelech feared having, that he almost committed adultery with Sarah. Unconverted people can have a kind of fear of God, and his people did. They were also, notice verse 8, they were all afraid, unlike the Canaanites. But Abraham had very little fear of God. What's our lesson? We should fear God in the right way. We should be known as God-fearing men and women. Now, Abraham said there's no fear of God in this place. Probably looked around, saw the idolatry, and probably said, man, this is just like Canaan. He's like the Canaanites. This is terrible here. He said, the fear of God's not in this place. Now, there are some places, physical localities, that are characterized by a lack of fear of God. They're flagrantly immoral. We used to call them dens of iniquity. When was the last time you heard that phrase, Coach? Not very much. But certain bars and brothels and places like that, certain dance halls, they are known for sin. They're selling it. They're glamorizing it. And you look at that and say, there's no fear of God in that place. But let me apply that phrase to something else. There was a natural fear of God in Gerar, but it was kind of mixed. There are certain places, not what you'd call dens of iniquity, but houses of worship that are religious. They claim to be Christians. But they do things that are so flagrantly wrong and blasphemous, I'd want to stand up and say there's no fear of God in this place. Why? If you feared God, you'd never dare do this. You remember the Toronto blessing, people laughing, barking like dogs, preaching heresy, all sorts of things. Why? Because there's no fear of God in this place. Our friend Al Martin has thundered on this and made the windows rattle, saying certain churches have no fear of God. Would someone come into our church service and say, behold, there's no fear of God in this place. May we never degenerate to that level. May we say this is a place where we truly fear God. So that if an unbeliever ever visited us, they would say, I sense something here that I've never sensed before. You have a reverential fear of God here. That should apply to our church and our families. You ever see some families that are Christians? But you look at their family, the entertainment, and the way they act, and so forth, you say, there's no fear of God in that place. That's a judgment. But then lastly, what about, is there fear of God in this place, in our heart? No one has it perfectly, but Christians should cultivate it and say, yes, Lord, there's fear of God in this heart. May there always be the fear of God in me. That's our lessons and our lesson for tonight. Do we have any questions on what we've studied, Doug?
Well, that fear of God is, I think it...
You teach it to your kids in FCA?
Yeah, I have to try to, but it's basically...
You know the old phrase, can I interrupt? You know the old phrase, that guy puts the fear of God into me. I mentioned Al Martin. You remember Richard Owen Roberts? Man, he put the fear of God into a squirrel. You put the fear of God into those FCA people, Doug. I'm not kidding. Teach them what it is.
That's what I was going to bring up. When I was growing up, I used to hear that term all the time, but it didn't mean much to me because I didn't understand it, but I used to hear it all the time. I don't even hear it now. Mm-hmm. I mean, it doesn't even...
Why don't you teach it to those kids? Well, I'll give you a practical application. Write this down in your book. FCA athlete, he said, you know, there's this girl that's coming after me. She's turning me on. You say, tell her, I fear God, young lady. I'm not about to touch you. She'll be sent packing. Teach them that can be a prevention. I fear God. I'm not going to commit.
Well, it's,
remember Joseph. We're going to get to that later. That's why he ran from Potiphar's wife.
Yeah, but the thing of it is that each situation in our society now, you can see how big man is and how small God is.
Yeah.
And the smaller you make God, the bigger. And that's why it creates a lot of anxiety because everybody's trying to be a people pleaser. You know, and please...
Direct them to the first paragraph in Galatians 1, where Paul says, if I was a man pleaser, I would not be pleasing to God. If we fear God, we won't fear men.
Yeah, and this just brought it up in weekly Bible study with the Bradley Women's Team. I had some of the gals who are not that familiar with the Bible reading chapter of Proverbs each day, and one of the freshmen said, you know, I just realized that I've gone through the whole book of Proverbs this month, and fear of God seems to be a big thing. I mean, because she kept...
It is.
She doesn't not quite... She understands it now, but she kept seeing it. You know, it kept coming up.
Mm-hmm.
And I've been going through the Bible and seeing where it all comes... It's all over the place. I mean, in one
it is.
Or the other.
You know, we talk about witnessing to people... You know, have you ever heard the four spiritual laws? Try this one. You have an opportunity to talk to someone, maybe just ask them, do you fear God? I asked a very famous politician that face-to-face many years ago. Anybody remember Phil Graham?
Yeah.
He's a politician. He was a senator, ran for president. Phil Gramm, very conservative. And I met him at a fundraising barbecue down in Texas when I lived there. And he was shaking hands with everybody, and I was a little nervous. I went up there, shake his hand, and he said, well, hello. And I was a younger man. Hello, young man. And I said, Senator Gramm, can I ask you a very important question? He said, what is it? And I looked him right in the eye and said, do you fear God? I'll never forget the look on his face. He paused a second. He said, yes, I do. Well, I hope he did. And I said something like, I hope you do, because if you do, you'd be a great president. If you don't become president. And I just kind of wandered off. I hope he thought about that. Ask a person, do you fear God? That's the sort of thing Holmes Moore would do, wouldn't he? Can't you just picture him talking to someone? Do you fear God? Okay, any other questions? At the back.
Pastor, about a couple months ago, I was doing pulpit supply at a small local church, and one of my last things I said was just fear God and love Him. And I heard a why in the crowd, and I said, because the Bible tells us so, and I'll speak to you about it if you'd like. But
yeah. Yes, it's unusual for some people. You want to throw them another question, a great question in the Bible. Remember the two thieves on the cross next to Jesus? One of them repented, and he rebuked the other unrepentant thief. You remember what he said? Do you not fear God? We are receiving what we deserve. Good question. Do you not fear God? You find some Christian in sin, don't you fear God? Don't you fear that he's going to punish you right now in the middle of that? So sometimes you can do it in the form of a question.
Thank you.
Did that help?
Very much. Thank you.
Kurt.
This may sound kind of funny or kind of weird, but when I read through these chapters, when we started this one, I could feel my indignation rise that Abraham would tell another lie. By the time we got to the end of the thing, I thought to myself, we are so depraved.
Yeah.
How does God allow this to continue to go on generation after generation after generation?
It's called grace.
How then should we live?
Yeah. Not just how does God tolerate sin in the world, but sin in the saints. Why didn't he just strike us down with lightning every day? Even as Christians, we still sin. It's because of God's faithful grace to us and his common grace to everybody. Does that help answer your question? We look at this and we see our face in the mirror. Yeah. Before we say, well, Abraham, I'd never do that. Do we not do similar things and rationalize them? Saints still sin. Thanks for sharing that, Kurt. Who's next?
Do you think we're in Romans 1 right now, where he's just basically
God giving America over? I think so.
Yeah. I mean, it looks like it.
Now, there was an old saying, I remember hearing Billy Graham say it, oh, I guess 30 years ago. He says, if God doesn't judge America, he owes an apology to Sodom and Gomorrah, to which I heard, I think it was Al Martin say, God owes an apology to nobody. But the point was, and Billy Graham was wise enough to realize that God judges whole societies, and he sets them up for it by taking the restraints off. Just remember Sodom and Gomorrah. Why he hadn't done it? Yes, because God can choose to punish, delay punishment, send revival. Pray that God would do that for America, send revival. But there's the old phrase, I think it's a motto taken from the Greeks, whom the gods would punish, they first blind. Well, God blinded the Canaanites before he punished them, but he's sending America into spiritual blindness. Probably the most blatant example is this transgender nonsense. Think of how depraved a person's mind has to be to say, I was born a boy, I'm going to be a girl now. That's like saying, well, I was born a human, I'm going to be a dog now, or a tree. That's such terrible logic, and yet they defend it. That's signs of a reprobate mind. There's Romans 1. And when it becomes legal and glorified, that's a bad sign. Pray that God intervene and save them and have mercy, that God restrains sin in America.
And now the law in our country is accommodating this.
Yeah, that's a doubly bad sign. Not just the cool people doing it, but the government approving of it. And it applies to many other areas.
The other thing, the older you get, you contrast the way it used to be, but the things that when I was growing up used to be shameful are now things that are glorified.
Project that into the future. Yeah. Things that are now, the few things that are considered shameful, will one day be glorified and legalized. Anyone else? Brendan. Yes.
There's a mercy even to our country, perhaps.
Yes. Well, we're called to be salt and light, and God punished Sodom and Gomorrah after he took Lot out, who was the only righteous person, you remember. Not his wife, not his daughters, sons-in-law. You remember Abraham negotiating with God. Are you going to kill him because of them? Christians, as it were, or salt and light, and that's one reason God hadn't punished America, is because there's still a lot of godly Christians here. I mean, there are some nations where there are virtually no Christians. Why hadn't God judged them? Well, in a way, we're worse, but then in another way, we're better. Remember what a Jewish rabbi said. He says, say what you will about Jews. We're like everybody else, only more so. We're good. We're very good. Win Nobel Prizes. When we're bad, he said, we're very bad. The same thing about America. Very bad with crime, immorality, greed. But in a way, we're still good because there are still a lot of Christians here. Look at your brothers and sisters. Did I see a hand at the back?
On that note of America, I heard something that blew my mind at the time, 6 or 7 years ago, and it was, what does repentance look like for, say, a transgender that's had the surgery? And now repents and is a true Christian. Do they go back? So these are questions that others will have to ask.
Yeah. By the way, not all transgenders are transsexual that have had the operation. Yeah. But what happens when any homosexual gets converted? He repents and he has to live with some of the consequences. Sometimes they have HIV. Or I know of preachers that have counseled those that have been transsexual and say, you just have to live as a eunuch from now on. And there are certain consequences of our pre-Christian lifestyle. A person that was an alcoholic might still have cirrhosis of the liver. And we can pray for God's grace to see us through that. Any others? Over here? Up here. Lord willing, we'll do Genesis 21 next week. Let's pray and then we'll sing. Father, this shows us a lot about the sin in us. Forgive us. Restrain the sin that's in us, as well as in our nation, our family, our friends, and help us to always tell the truth and live the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.